Welcome to the Living God Church podcast, where faith comes alive. Join us for powerful messages that inspire, challenge, and equip you to grow closer to God and love Jesus more every day.
We're going to John 5 this morning. Last year, earlier this year, we started a series called Believe out of the Gospel of John. The Apostle John writes his gospel, and in like chapter 20 or 21, he gives us the reason for his gospel. It's so that you would believe that Jesus is who he says he is. Like that's as plain as it can get. He writes his gospel so that you'll believe. So we have this series where we're going through the gospel of John verse by verse, looking at what John wrote and what we're supposed to glean from it. So last week, Pastor John finished up chapter 4, which opens with the woman at the well. It ends with the healing of the nobleman's son. And now we're picking up John 5, okay? All right, so that's where we're at this morning. Before we get started, let's pray real quick. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the power of your word, Lord. And I pray this morning that this word would be good seed on good ground. Thank you, Lord, that you are able to bring fruit from what seems like such carnal circumstances. Lord, you can bring eternal kingdom fruit. And I pray this morning, Lord, that this word would touch us, and Lord, that we would be moved by what you have to say to us in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. John 5, Jesus is beginning a new section here. He is moving back towards Jerusalem. It says, after these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Israel's kind of like, it looks like your hand, my thumb would be the sea. Up towards the top of Israel is an area called Galilee. In the middle is an area called Samaria. And at the bottom is a region called Judah. In Judah is Jerusalem. Now, we began chapter 4 with Jesus going from Jerusalem all the way at the bottom, all the way up to Galilee, but he had to go through Samaria. So Jesus leaves Jerusalem, Judah. He goes up through Samaria, which is where he meets the Samaritan woman at the well, and he encounters her. If you'll remember, the Jews and the Samaritans don't get along. It's an ethnic battle that's gone back decades and decades in their family lineage. He goes through Samaria into Galilee, and now he's reversing course. And he's come back down from Galilee into Judah. So he's all over the place. He's a traveling man. And so he's coming back down south and going up to Jerusalem. It's written that he's going up to Jerusalem because Jerusalem is elevated. Nobody ever goes down to Jerusalem. They only go up to Jerusalem because it's the city of God that sits on a hill. So Jesus is going up to Jerusalem for what John says is a feast of the Jews. Now, three times a year, the Jews were commanded by God to gather together and to hold a feast in his honor. So we know those feasts as Passover, what we would call tabernacles. For them, it was Sukkoth. It's a feast where they hang out in tabernacles, in booths, out in the streets, and it reminds them of the 40 days in the wilderness when God brought them through. And then there's also the Feast of Weeks, or what we would call Pentecost. These are the three major feasts of the Jews, and then there's like 7 or 11 smaller feasts. But on the three major feasts, everybody would go to Jerusalem. Everybody. So at this time, we have estimates of somewhere around 2.5 million people flooding the city of Jerusalem. How many of you ever been to Jerusalem? All right, go sometime. We'll go together. Jerusalem is not a big place. We've got 2.5 million people that are piling, jam-packed into Jerusalem for this feast that's happening. And this is often where Jesus is working his miracles and he's teaching around the temple because there's a big audience and he's not dumb. There are times that he secludes himself, but other times he wants his message to get out. So here, he is in Jerusalem at the time of the feast so that he has an audience. In verse 2, now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having 5 porticos. You know what a portico is? It's just like a covered porch. So there is this pool that is in Jerusalem, and around this pool are these porches. And we'll read here in just a second, in these lay a multitude of those who are sick, blind, lame, and withered. So in these porticos, these covered porches, the broken and the hurting and the desperate would come in and they would hang out in these covered porches. One, because it's super hot. And so they would hang out in these covered porches so there was shade. But two, there was a belief that something in the water had the capacity to bring healing. The scripture goes on that they were hanging out in the porticos waiting for the moving of the waters. For an angel of the Lord went down at a certain season into the pool, stirred up the water. Whoever then first, after the stirring of the water, stepped in was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted. Long story short, they hung out by this pool because they believed that there was some miraculous power in this water. And that from time to time, the water would begin to get stirred, and the first person who would jump in, allegedly, would receive healing. Problem is, if you have an ESV Bible, you don't have half of verse 3 and verse 4 in your Bible. In my Bible, it puts it in brackets. And the reason is because this wasn't in the original manuscript. Okay, do you guys know how we get our scriptures? Do you know how we get the Bible in print that we have today? We have thousands upon thousands of manuscripts. Most of them are about the size of this phone. Some of them, like the Dead Sea Scrolls, are complete books of the Bible. But I haven't done anything. Historians and theologians have taken these manuscripts over hundreds of years and compiled them so that we have thousands upon thousands of records of what was originally written. Now, we don't have one master copy that we go back to. That's not how it works. When we put text in English, what we are doing is we are combining what is the best record of what we have from the manuscripts. Some manuscripts are old. Some are a little bit newer. When I say newer, I mean they're about 1,000 years old compared to some that are around 2,000 years old. So when we're putting the text together, we're doing our best to see where there is alignment, where there's commonality between those manuscripts. For instance, if we have 1,000 manuscripts and 999 of them have a phrase that goes 1, 2, 3, and one of them has a phrase that goes 3, 2, 1, how many of you know we're going with 1, 2, 3? Because the majority of the text tells us that that's the way it should go. Does that make sense? That is the most high level. I didn't do it justice, but that's the most high level of how it works. The reason that half of verse 3 and all of verse 4 is in brackets is because the oldest manuscripts don't include this. We don't know that John the Apostle actually wrote half of verse 3 and verse 4 in his original manuscript. We do know that it was found in later manuscripts, but not in early ones. Why does that matter? In the grand scheme of things, it doesn't make a ton of difference, but here's what's important. John the Apostle wrote the inspired word. The scribes who copied it for him did not have the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. They were doing regular work, okay? Does that make sense? I don't want to get lost in this, but the point is that what we know John wrote, we're going to lean into more than what we think John may have wrote, okay? So what we think John may have wrote is that these sick people were waiting around the water because they believed that the angel would come down and stir the water, and if they got in the water first, they would be healed. John doesn't write that. Somebody wrote that in a margin, and at some point it got included in a manuscript. The reason that's important is because an angel did not come down and stir the water. We know that an angel did not come down and stir the water, that this pool actually sat over top of a natural spring. You know what a natural spring is? Nobody has to turn it on. Nobody can turn it off. It just by itself, it bubbles up from time to time. And when that spring would bubble up, the water would get stirred. And there was a folklore or a legend or a myth that was created over the years because these people were desperate for help. When you get desperate for help, you're in a bad spot, right? And what do? You start reaching for anything that may make sense. Like, you're willing to take on any opinion. You're willing to hear anybody's point of view. When you're in a desperate situation, you're willing to go with whatever makes you usually feel better in the moment, right? And these people are in a desperate spot. And so this legend has perpetuated that the water will be stirred, and when it's stirred, it's an angel. And if I can get myself into the water first, then I can get my healing. But that's not how the kingdom works. The kingdom has nothing to do with what you can do for you. The kingdom has everything to do with what Jesus can do for you. Jesus is not sending an angel to the water so that you can work to get your own miracle. He's not stirring up the water so that the fastest or the strongest or the most equipped is the one who's blessed in the kingdom. No, the kingdom comes to the humble. The kingdom comes to the lowly. It comes to the broken. And this myth is created because people want to control their own outcomes. They want to be the ones that say, I can get me to where I need to go. But that's not how the kingdom works. The kingdom works through surrender. You don't get to strong arm God into getting your way. How many of you ever tried to go into prayer like that? Come on, you've been praying for that thing for 10 years and it won't move and you're frustrated and you go in and you go, this time I'm going to get it done. And what do? You spend 10 minutes wearing yourself out in prayer. Whether you're pacing the floor or you're yelling or you're sweating or crying, and all you've done at the end of that cell is wear yourself out. Because God won't be strong-armed in anything. He is a good father who hears the cry of his children. Now, how does a legend like this start? Somebody at some point probably got healed near this pool. Otherwise, they wouldn't have attached a healing to the stirring of the water. So somebody at some point probably gets healed because God is sovereign and he can do whatever he wants. And now what God does sovereignly, we try to build a system around so that we can replicate what God has done once. This happens all the time in church, whether it be the style of service or the program of service or whether it be the place that we're meeting or whether it's chairs versus pews. Listen, that was a debate for a long time. I know it's not a big deal that we're sitting in chairs today, but there was a time when you not dare take the pews, the holy pews, out of the house of God. Because there was glory on those chairs and there was anointing on those pews. And you didn't mess up what God had put into his house. And these people have taken what God does by his kindness and they've tried to build a system around it so that they can control God. They would never be bold enough to say we're trying to control God. But that's what they do. And that's what we do. If we figure out that one Sunday we come in and if we play one fast song and two slow songs that God comes into the room, begins to touch hearts, you know what the temptation is to do? Next week, play one fast song and two slow songs and believe that God's going to come in and touch hearts. Or if I preach John 5 this morning and God comes in and he touches your heart, the temptation is, then I will always and forever try to replicate what I did so God will replicate what he did. And God is not a God of systems. He's not a God who can be put into a formula and figure it out. He is outside of every box you can fathom. And you can't control God. And to try to control God is to lose your mind. So these people are laying by this pool because they want what they want and they believe they can get it on their own. But we'll see in a minute they come to this realization that they can't do it on their own. This pool is called Bethesda. Interesting, there's two definitions or two phrases connected with Bethesda. So some of your Bibles might say Bethsaida. It's just a different spelling. Bethesda here, it means the flowing waters. In other words, this place where the pool begins to bubble, somebody looks at it and goes, that's flowing waters, because that's how stuff used to get named. It made sense. They look at the pool, it's bubbling, that's flowing waters. But there's another name or another phrase used for Bethsaida, and it's called House of Mercy. House of Mercy. How do we get from flowing waters to House of Mercy? I think it's at least in part connected to this story that we're about to see play out. God is going to meet with a man who is desperate, who ends up getting the healing that he's been crying out for, not by his own strength, but by God's kindness and goodness. And God renames the place from flowing waters to House of Mercy. He does this all throughout the scriptures. If you read from Genesis to Revelation, God marks people and places by changing what they're known as when he encounters that person or that place. All the way back in Genesis, we have Jacob who goes out into a field. He takes a rock and he makes a pillow out of it, which sounds awful. And he's in a town called Luz. How many of you ever heard of a town called Luz? But after Jacob has a dream where there's a ladder and angels are ascending and descending, he changes the name of the place to what? Bethel. How many of you have heard of Bethel? Yeah, you don't know Luz. Why? Because God removes Luz from the record and replaces it with Bethel. Bethel means house of God. He marks that place and calls it something different. Now, everybody who walks past this town no longer is calling it Luz. They're calling it Bethel because of what God did in one moment. He does the same thing with David. David is anointed king over Israel. I think it's like 2 Kings 6. All the Philistines hear about it. They come out to fight him, and they come out to what the Bible calls the Valley of Rephaim, or the Valley of the Giants. And God shows up, and God renames the whole place to the God of the Breakthrough. And then from that moment on, that place is never known as the Valley of the Giants. It's always known as the God of the Breakthrough. Because when God shows up, he changes the circumstance, not just in a moment, but for eternity. That's what God does in our lives. When God saved you, he didn't just save you in a moment because you were in a bad spot and he wanted to help you out of the trouble you were in. He wanted to put his thumbprint on you so that for the rest of eternity, you lived as a testimony of his grace and his kindness. And that's what God does. He shows up in a moment, but marks you for a lifetime. One pastor would say that what God does in a moment, you'll unpack for a lifetime. And so will the people around you. So God renames this place the House of Mercy. And he specifically says that this pool is by the sheep gate. It's just a few yards. It's like from here to the back wall away from this place called the sheep gate. What is the sheep gate? It is the place, ready for this, where they bring in the sheep. It's the place where they bring in the sheep. It's the place where they would bring in the sacrifices. So every day, morning and night, they would sacrifice a lamb in the temple. There was the morning sacrifice and the evening sacrifice. And every day, as these sick, broken, hurting, desperate people lay there thinking they can figure their way out to get their miracle, the sacrifice that is supposed to atone for them is walking just a few feet away. You ever been around sheep? They're loud. They're real loud. And from here to there, they can definitely hear the sheep as they're marching in and out of the temple, as the priests would come out and pick the perfect lamb so they could take it in and sacrifice it to God. Those lambs are not just a picture of the forgiveness of sins. They are a picture of God's covenant with his people. And every time that sick person laying here hears one of those lambs scooped up and taken into the temple, crying out, they are reminded that God said, he is mine and I am his. That's the basis of the Abrahamic covenant, is I'll be yours and you'll be mine. And yet, this far away from the sacrifice, the promise, the seal that says they belong to God, and it does nothing for them. It does nothing for them. They could throw a baseball from here to the sacrifice and it changes nothing about their circumstance, because being near God does not count as being with God. You don't get to come alongside God and go, me and God are cool. No, no, no. You surrender to God. The Christian life is one that is lived in direct relationship with God, and being this close won't count. You can stand feet away from God and you're still as lost as the most broken and the most hurting person, because you are either on his team or you're not. In fact, not only would they make two sacrifices a day, but on high festival days. And remember, this is the feast that Jesus has gone up for. On days like Passover, Josephus is a historian in early first century Judea, and he would say that more than 255,000 sheep would be slaughtered on the day of Passover. 255,000, because everybody had to bring a sacrifice. You got 2.7 million people in the city, and there's one lamb for every family coming in, except for those who couldn't afford it. And this person is laying here, reminded of what God has said and unable to get to God himself because they're trying to do it on their own. It says they are waiting in anticipation. Verse 5, a man was there who had been ill for 38 years. And when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been in a long time in that condition, he said to him, "Do you wish to get well? Do you wish to get well?" This dude has laid here for 38 years. I'm sorry, he's been sick for 38 years. We assume he's been laying there for somewhere around that amount of time. Desperate for God to touch him, hearing every sacrifice that's gone into the temple day after day, week after week, year after year, and yet unable to get himself into the right standing. And Jesus comes walking up and sees him and recognizes that he's been in that condition a long time. This is interesting. This word for know, it is to perceive. It's to perceive. Now, could Jesus have been given a download by the Holy Spirit that told him this person had been there for a long time? Yeah, absolutely. That could have happened. But I think it's more likely that Jesus perceives that this man has been sick a long time because of what he looks like. There's no indication here that the Holy Spirit reveals this to Jesus. He sees the man laying there and recognizes, dude, you've been here for a long time. Why? How? How does he recognize that the man's been there for so long? Because he is wearing his condition. He's been stuck in his mess for so long that he has taken on the identity of his condition. This is what happens when sin stays longer than it ought to stay. The old preachers used to say that sin will take you further than you wanted to go and keep you longer than you wanted to stay. I think they used to say, and it'd cost a price that you weren't willing to pay. Sin, when it keeps you, begins to give you an identity. When we run to Jesus, we receive an identity from Jesus. We're blood-bought sons and daughters. We're free. We're forgiven. We're changed. The old man has passed away, and all things have been made new. And if you don't think that shows up on somebody's face, you've never seen somebody truly saved. But someone who is truly saved, they begin to wear the identity of freedom. And in the same way, when we are stuck in brokenness and in sin and mess, we begin to wear that identity. And it doesn't take a prophet to come along and go, man, you're struggling. You haven't been yourself the last couple of weeks. You don't sound like yourself. What's going on? This is why you need good, godly people in your life who you talk to on a regular basis. I have people in my life that I talk to on a regular cadence. There's some people I talk to daily, and there's some people I talk to weekly. But I need people in my life who are willing to say, man, something's off. Something doesn't sound right. Something sounds like you're taking on something that isn't a part of you. You don't sound like yourself right now. You need somebody in your life who can go, man, you don't look right. You don't sound right. You're not walking and talking right. And Jesus identifies that this man has been stuck in his sin for a long time because of what he can see. And he asks him a weird question. He says, do you want to get well? Do you want to get well? Jesus knows he's been there for a long time, and yet he still asks, do you want to get well? What a silly question. Who has been sick for 40 years doesn't want to get well? I don't know anybody who's dealt with something for 40 days who doesn't want to get well. And Jesus knows the man's been there for nearly four decades in that condition and wants an answer, do you want out of your circumstance? Because the next step past taking on the identity of your sin is being comfortable in your sin. Some of us get so comfortable in the stuff that we're stuck in that we'd rather stay there than face the possibility of having to fight our way out. Freedom sometimes is difficult. It requires conversations. It requires humility. It requires me coming to the end of myself so that he can have all of me. And some of us get more comfortable in the mess and have built in a coping mechanism with our mess that we're not willing to come to the light. We're not willing to come to the light. So Jesus asked the man, do you really want to get well? Or do you want to forever be known as the guy who just can't get to the water on time? The sick man answered him, sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I'm coming, another steps down before me. This is his answer. Do you want to get well? God in the flesh is standing in front of him and says, Do you want to be made well? And granted, he may not recognize that this is Jesus yet. But someone said, do you want to be well? And his response is not, of course. His response is, well, I can't get to the water on time. This tells me something. He has come to the end of himself in that he has yielded to the fact that it's not for him. He has reached the point where the excuses are louder than the possibility of freedom. When Jesus asks the question, he's not looking for information. How many of you know Jesus already knows the answer? Jesus isn't looking for information from the man. He's looking to make him aware of something. He says, do you want to get well? Knowing what the answer is in the man's heart, and the man's answer reveals something, not to Jesus, but to himself. That he is attached to the excuses that say, I can't, and I won't, and I'll never be able to. It surfaces a hidden heart posture, one of total defeat. In frustration, the man did what we all do. He builds excuses for why not. Well, God hasn't shown up yet, so he's not going to. So now I begin to work a system where I insulate myself from the potential of getting hurt again because I don't think God cares enough to reach me where I'm at. We all do it. I don't want to try a new relationship because the last one hurt too bad. And I don't want to try a new church because the last one stung too bad. And I don't want to try a new job, or I don't want to try whatever the fill in the blank is for you. I don't want to go there or do that or reach out or try and be friendly because the last time it hurt too bad. And so we build excuses as insulation so that we don't have to be vulnerable again. But Jesus refuses to skate over that fact. He deals with it head on. Do you want to get out of your mess? Yes or no? If yes, I'm standing right here. But the excuses reveal a heart that says, no, actually, I'm good where I'm at. Verse 8, Jesus says to him, get up, pick up your pallet, and walk. Jesus does not debate the man's circumstance. He doesn't inquire about the disposition of the man's faith. Jesus simply issues a command that supersedes everything else. Get up. Pick up your pallet and walk, in the Greek, both of those commands. Jesus is not inviting him. He's not asking him. He's telling him, today you're getting out of your mess. He isn't looking for the man to partner with him in faith. He is speaking a word that is greater than man's fear and doubt and worry and anxiety. Get up and pick up your mat and walk. Well, but there is no well but when Jesus says, get up and go. There is no well but when Jesus says, get up and go. And immediately, this is the man who had a list of excuses. Immediately, the man became well, picked up his pallet, and began to walk. First, we can become so common with these stories, or they can become so common to us, that we skip over the how miraculous this is. A man who for 38 years could not stand up, in a moment Jesus says, get up and walk, and he gets up and walks. Not a story, not a fairy tale, not a fable, not it would be cool if. There was a man who could not walk for nearly 40 years, and Jesus speaks one word, and in a moment, he stands up and walks. We have to come to the text again to be in awe and wonder of him. Do you know how impossible that is? Did you know? I had to look this up this week because I know as much about the human body as I do about rocket science, which is none. 200 muscles to take one step. It requires 200 muscles to take one step. And in an instant, all 200 muscles and fibers and tendons and bones and joints and marrow, 200 plus things moving in the man's body, in an instant, God speaks a word and they are restored. In an instant. It is not just that the man is laying there and when God speaks, he has feeling again in his feet. He stands up and walks. This is the God we serve. This is the God who has come to live on the inside of us, and we have to be in awe and wonder of him again. He's the God who made a man stand up and walk after 40 years of not walking. That has to blow us away again. I remember I was in college and I broke my hand playing slow pitch softball of all things. And I think I was in a cast for 6 weeks. And when they took the cast off, it ran halfway up my forearm. When they took the cast off, my hand was significantly smaller. My arm was significantly smaller than the other arm. I can't imagine if I didn't use my legs for 40 years what they would look like. And yet, none of that stopped what Jesus had to say. In an instant, he speaks a word and all of the atrophy is dried up and he is strengthened to the point that he can stand up and walk. And we go, God, I don't know if you can meet this bill this week. And we go, God, I don't know if you can restore that relationship. God, my kids aren't listening the way they should be listening, and I don't know if you're able to reach them. Because we've forgotten what he has said. We have to go back to what he said. And when we find ourselves desperate, we have to remind ourselves of who he is. Because who he is and what he's done is a testimony of what he will do. And it can't become boring to us of all people. If you present a boring Jesus to this world, they don't want nothing to do with him. They need a real living Jesus. Immediately the man picked up his mat and began to walk. After we get over the miraculous portion of this miracle, we're left with this question. Why did the man stand up? Why did the man stand up? We know how he stood up, but why did he stand up? First question, did Jesus make him stand up? In other words, did Jesus pick him up by the arms and set him on his feet? No, the man stood up. Jesus spoke the word, but the man stood up. A man full of excuses who knows his or who believes his only hope at healing is to get down in the water when it starts stirring. Why did he take the word of a stranger at face value when he said, get up and walk? What is happening between verse 8 and verse 9 that we can't see? Because a man with that kind of doubt and that kind of fear and that kind of insulation doesn't just take a stranger at face value and go, oh yeah, I'll get up. Yeah, sure, I'll get up and walk. I haven't done it in 40 years, but no problem. What is happening when Jesus speaks that gives the man grace to stand up? It's faith. It's faith. And you say, well, I don't have faith. Good news. Jesus is the author of faith. When Jesus speaks in this moment, something comes alive on the inside of this man that goes, I haven't walked in 40 years, but I believe what he just said. And I don't know why I believe what he just said, because there's no reason to believe what he said. But he believed it enough that he stood up. And this is the moment that Jesus brings us to, where he speaks a word that has the power to do what he is declaring that it must do. But we have to be the people with enough faith to stand up. He won't stand you up. He's asking you to stand up. He's asking you to take this step. But he is the author and the perfecter of faith. Pastor John read this last week, Hebrews 11:1. Faith is the assurance or the substance of things hoped for and the conviction or the evidence of things not seen. In other words, Jesus is the substance of faith. Faith is not some ethereal idea. It is not some mist that floats through the air. Faith is a person. Faith has a name, and faith has holes in his hands and his feet. And when faith, capital F, walks in the room, you can stand up. Maybe you couldn't for 40 years, but when he says, we're getting up and going, get up. And too many people live for decades hurt and broke and lost and what they feel like is forsaken because so-and-so hurt them or so-and-so did them wrong. When Jesus keeps walking in the room and going, let's go. We have a kingdom that is never ending and never decreasing to tell the world about. And we're stuck in this place where we feel like we can't get ourselves out. You can't, but he can. And it's time for the church to believe that he is who he said he is. The man has no faith on his own to believe for healing. He doesn't even have faith to ask. Remember what he said. I need somebody to put me in the water. He doesn't even say to Jesus, will you put me in the water? He has gotten so discouraged that he won't even ask anymore. And Jesus speaks one word and the man goes, you know what? I can. I can stand up. I can walk. I can pick up my mat because Jesus speaks one word. 2 Timothy 2:13. Paul reminds Timothy. This little section of 2 Timothy is Paul reminding his son in the faith. And he says, when we are faithless, he is faithful. When we have no faith, he has all faith. That is what faithful means. He is the one who is overflowing with faith, not for himself, but for you. He is faithful. And when Jesus speaks a word, it's enough. So the last thing we're left to deal with is this. One man out of multitudes, Jesus finds and heals. Verse 3 says that the multitudes were at the pool looking for healing. All of them likely have a similar story to this man. I can't. I'm not able. Somebody won't help me. What separates this man from those multitudes? What makes the difference? Why him and not them? Why doesn't Jesus clear the place out? I don't know. But what's different about his story than the lady across the pool at the other portico? He encounters Jesus. He meets with Jesus. He is not near Jesus. He is not Jesus adjacent. He is not in the vicinity of Jesus. He meets with Jesus. God. And when he meets with God, his circumstance changes. God picks him up through a word of faith that gives him encouragement to stand up. And all of those people there are close enough to Jesus that they can probably hear him speaking. But they aren't bold enough to go, hey, what about over here? And this is what we do in church. They get their breakthrough, or they get their healing, or they get their kids to come home, or their prodigal gets turned around. And what we say is, well, if God wants to do it for me, then he'd do it for me. Well, why don't you ask? Why don't you ask? I joked earlier about a building. Let me tell you what I'm not saying. God, if you want to give us a building, you know where we're at. You come find. No, I'm asking. God, do it for us. I've seen you do it for them. Do it for me. I've watched you do it over the decades for others. Do it for us. I refuse to sit feet away from where Jesus is moving powerfully and be reconciled to, well, if he knows where I'm at, so if he wants to come and find me, he can come and find me. What pride. What pride. It takes humility to go, hey, Jesus, what about over here? And one man out of multitudes at this portico. I think one study I read said that likely thousands of people hanging around this pool hoping to get into the water, and the one who made the water comes walking up to a man and goes, hey, let's get out of here. Stand with me this morning. Jesus made the difference. Jesus always had made the difference. Jesus will always make the difference. But it requires meeting with Jesus, not just being around Jesus. If you're like me, maybe some of you aren't, and that's okay, but I grew up in church. I was in church from before I can remember. I got Bibles with dates on them that I wasn't old enough to walk or crawl at that point when I got that thing given to me. And it's easy in those kind of circumstances to go, well, of course, I'm good. Of course, me and Jesus are on the same page. Of course, I've met with Jesus. I grew up in church. I sat through all the services. I know all the sermons. I know the books and the verses. I can take you to the chapter. Of course we're good, but that's not how the kingdom works. You don't get credit for coming to service just because your mom and dad knew Jesus. You don't get to claim Jesus as your own just because Papa preached or Grandma sang in the choir. That's not how the kingdom works. You got to have your own relationship with Jesus. One day you're going to stand before Jesus. You're going to stand before Jesus. before Jesus in the flesh. The bodily resurrected Lord of glory with eyes like fire and hair like wool. And he wears a golden sash and nobody even knows what it says. It's just a cool golden sash that he wears. And you're going to stand before him one day. And you know what you will not get to say on that day? Well, Mom took me to church my whole life. Well, Grandma and Grandpa, I know they knew you because they knew how to pray and they knew how to get a hold of you. That won't count on that day. You have to know Jesus. You have to have a living relationship with the living God. I don't get to lean on Lauren's relationship with Jesus one day when I stand before him. I've got to know him. I've got to behold him. I've got to surrender my life to him. And it's not enough to be near. I have to encounter him. Why does John tell this story? Bow your heads for just a second. We'll get out of here. Why does John tell this story? There's only 7 miracles in the Gospel of John. He is particular about the ones that he includes. Why? Because they are all a picture of salvation. It's unmerited. You didn't do anything to earn it or deserve it. God came and found you. You were the crippled who was laying around the pool thinking, I can fix myself. I can make myself right. I know I can get myself good. And yet you had no ability on your own, and God came and found you. And when you couldn't even stand in his grace and in his kindness, God spoke a word that birthed life into your soul. That's the gospel. That's the beauty and the power of the gospel, is that you can't, but he can. Real quickly, before we respond this morning, I want to ask, is there anybody in the room and you'd say, I need to get right with Jesus? Maybe you've been in church your whole life. Maybe you've done the church thing. Maybe you know all the sermons, but you need to get right with Jesus. Is there anybody this morning who would say, man, I've been real close, but I'm yet to encounter him? If there's anybody in the room, would you just slip your hand up real quick? I want to pray with you. You can't get yourself there, but he can. There's power in what he speaks. It brings life where death used to reign. One more time, if there's not anybody, that's okay. But if that's you, can I pray with you this morning? Okay, that means you're all in. This morning, we're going to take just a couple minutes to respond. We do this at the end of every sermon. We believe that when God speaks from his word, it is him speaking. We believe that he does not speak accidentally or unintentionally, but he speaks purposefully. That right where we're at, God has something to say to us about us. And so I want you to spend the next 2 minutes responding. We're going to play a song and we'll sing. You're welcome to sing or you're welcome to reflect, whatever you want to do. I just ask you to keep your attention on Jesus. What is it that you said, Lord, it's too big? It's too messy. It's too messed up. I don't think it has any shot. I believe he wants to speak into that circumstance this morning. Let's respond.
Thanks for joining us at Living God Church. We pray this word encouraged and challenged you. Be sure to stay connected and keep pursuing a deeper relationship with Jesus. Until next time, be blessed.